I'll never forget Dr. Reggie Smith's words in that seminary class. He declared to us that preaching is legal plagiarism. He didn't mean those who purchase their sermons written by other people as some celebrity preachers do. And he certainly didn't mean those sermons copied wholesale without permission as still others do. He meant that if one spends his days studying rigorously and spends a lifetime doing this, it will be impossible to cite every single source that has shaped his thinking. Many years ago, God used, long before I was in the ministry, God used John Piper's sermons in my life in a powerful way. And for years, I thought he was the biggest influence on my thinking and understanding. But then a few years ago, I realized it was actually Tim Keller. It wasn't so much that Keller taught me specific things. It was more of his approach to preaching in general and to the gospel. It was the way how Tim saw the gospel and how it shapes all of life. Now, as you know, if I get a specific phrase or maybe an idea or a direct quote from an author, I either cite the author directly or at least acknowledge the idea wasn't original to me, you know, as one scholar said, for example. The truth is, if I were to cite Tim Keller's influence in my preaching, every paragraph would have a footnote. Now, he's hardly the only influence on me, of course. I try to read widely. I include authors with whom I disagree. But I find that these authors, the ones I disagree with, also help to shape my thinking as much as the authors with whom I agree. That's one reason that I really value the time off the elders give me each year during my study break. I spend that time reading and praying and studying. Oftentimes, the reading I do is not directly related to an upcoming sermon or sermon series, but for general knowledge and general understanding. Well, oftentimes it's not directly related to a sermon until it is. Last week was originally scheduled to be our last sermon in our Pneuma Life in the Spirit series. But in August, in the second week of my study break, I began to read the latest issue of the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. And one of the papers that had been presented last fall and included in that particular issue was written by John Oswalt, who is an Old Testament scholar. I think he's at Asbury Seminary. I wasn't halfway through reading this paper when I looked at my wife and said, "There's going to be one more sermon in that series." You see, this is how the Spirit works. He guides us, and he shapes us, and he moves us. And then at a certain point, we realize he has been guiding us, he has been shaping us, and he has been moving us. And so this is how we get here today with a 12th sermon in our Pneuma series. Know that I am going to quote Oswalt directly, but also know that my thinking has been shaped by his paper. So the aim of my sermon this morning is to exalt our God in Trinity by seeing the reason the Father sent the Son to die for the sins of his people was to purify a dwelling place for his Holy Spirit. That is, the work of God in Christ through his Spirit was for this aim, that God would dwell among his people. This was God's purpose from the beginning. You see, in the early chapters of the Bible, it reveals an amazing story. As the crowning achievement of God's work of creation, God created a creature that was distinct from all other creatures in this way. This type of creature would be made in God's image and his likeness. That is, this creature, humans, of course, would represent God. They were to show other humans, and indeed all of creation, what God is like. But as we know, almost immediately the big lie came into the world, because the serpent challenged the notion that God is good and that he is trustworthy, claiming that God was holding out on Adam and Eve and that they should simply take what was forbidden. Now, at its core, the serpent's allegation was God is untrustworthy because, the serpent claimed, God didn't have their best interests in mind. So Adam and Eve had to look out for themselves. They had to take care of themselves because God couldn't be trusted with this. In his paper, Oswalt points out that from Genesis 1 through Exodus 24, there are just 10 occurrences of the word holy and its various cognates. So while Genesis says the seventh day was holy, Genesis never says God is holy. It's not until Exodus 3 that in the Bible that God is said to be holy, when God appeared to Moses. Now, back up a little bit. Centuries before this, God had appeared to a man named Abram, later renamed him Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a son, and from Abraham and Sarah, God would create an entire great nation. Then the years went on, as did her ability to have children, and yet Sarah had no child. It was only years later, long after her normal cycle had ceased, that God fulfilled his promise and Sarah had a son. Years later, he and his wife would have twins. Those sons, the promise would pass to the younger son. The younger son, Jacob, later renamed Israel, would grow up and have 12 sons. And in time, these 12 sons would have families who had families, and eventually they grew into a great nation. God was showing the world that he is trustworthy. The problem was they were in Egypt. And I don't just mean that they were in Egypt, they were enslaved in Egypt. And they cried out for deliverance from the one the serpent claimed was untrustworthy. Then God appeared to Moses, one of Abraham's descendants. As you know, he spoke to him from a bush. It was on fire, yet the bush wasn't consumed by the flames. But and God declared to Moses that he is holy. Further, not only is God holy, he is no mere tribal deity, as most of the nations around Moses had. He is the one true God, the God of gods. He is the creator of all that has been created. He is the very one to whom all peoples owe their allegiance. But you see, it wasn't until God showed himself trustworthy and therefore uncovered the serpent's lie that God revealed himself as holy. And then to demonstrate his trustworthiness and his power even more, he brought 12 plagues upon the nation of Egypt and he rescued his people from slavery. And then he brought them to Mount Sinai where he made a covenant with them. This covenant, the Ten Commandments, showed Israel how it is that God could dwell among them. God said this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Therefore, God is revealing to them that he is trustworthy." Then he says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So here at Sinai, God is claiming these people as his own. Now, they are ethnic descendants from Abraham, as well as the mixed multitude who left Egypt with them. They, collectively, were known as the people of Israel. They were God's people, and he was their God. But they had to obey him. Now, the law he gave them at Sinai was his self-revelation. He was showing them what he was like so that they could be like him. In this way, God was requiring his covenant partners to live in such a way that reflected his character. They must be holy, for God is holy. The commandments that make up his covenant are, again, God's self-revelation. It is their guide to becoming like him. I like how Oswald put it. He said, "But what was Yahweh's goal in all of this? Was it to produce an obedient people? No, it was to produce a kind of people among whom he can walk, live, without destroying them." Oftentimes, when persons are asked what the purpose of the Exodus was, they will answer that it was to get the people out of Egypt and into Canaan. But what does the structure of the book of Exodus tell us? The purpose of the Exodus and of the Sinai covenant was the tabernacle. The purpose was that God might come down off the mountain and take up his residence in the holy place in the middle of the camp. This was what he had been aiming for ever since the sin of Adam and Eve had forced them from his presence in the garden. The truth is, he does not so much want to walk with us as to walk within us. Now, as I mentioned, from Genesis 1 through Exodus 24, there are only 10 occurrences of the word holy. But in Exodus 25 through 40, the word occurs 75 times. See, in these chapters, the tabernacle is described in great detail. First, it begins by describing in great detail how Israel was to build the tabernacle, and then it describes in great detail how Israel actually built the tabernacle. Now listen, the details in both were the same. They built it the way it was described. I mean, nearly half the book of Exodus, 40% of the book of Exodus, is about the tabernacle and its construction, and not the actual Exodus from Egypt. The tabernacle was to be the dwelling place of God among his people. Now, for God to dwell among them, there must be a place that was cleansed of its uncleanness through blood sacrifice. Any place that God will be must be holy and completely dedicated to him and his purposes. There is no holiness outside of blood atonement. Oswald put it this way. He said, God cannot live in a temple that does not share with him the quality of holiness. Good news is God gave Israel the means for him to dwell among them. As you know, they gladly accepted the covenant and its terms, along with its promised blessings. But then, as you know, the story, as Moses is back up the mountain receiving further instruction about this covenant from the Lord, Israel made a golden calf and bowed down to it, immediately breaking the covenant. You see, the covenant was shown to have a fundamental problem. That covenant given at Sinai could not change a person's heart. The Israelites appear to have had every intention of keeping covenant with God. But the serpent's lie continued echoing in their hearts, and whenever God's instructions appeared even slightly not in their favor, their inclination was to follow their heart rather than follow God. See, the only way they could keep covenant would be for God to grant them divine power to do so. In fact, even Moses recognized the need of the people of Israel to have God's Spirit upon them. In Numbers 11, the Israel is camped in the wilderness. The tabernacle has been built. It's in their middle of their camp. Moses, as you know, was not only their spiritual leader, he was also their judge and jury, resolving disputes between them. God instructed him to not do this alone. He had to appoint 70 elders who would take off this load from his shoulders. Now, the text says the Spirit of God moved from Moses alone to also rest upon these 70 elders, and it says that they began to prophesy. That is, they heard from God and they spoke on his behalf. So these elders are gathered around the tabernacle in the midst of the camp to fulfill their responsibilities. But as it happens, two of them didn't join the others. They stayed among the people and they continued to prophesy. Then interestingly, a young man runs up to Moses and tattles on them, complaining that they were away from the others and were prophesying or hearing from the Lord and speaking to others on his behalf. I love how Moses responded. He said this. Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Moses wanted everyone to have the Spirit of God. He recognized the need for God's Spirit among his people. If only every single one of them would hear from the Lord and be empowered by his Spirit. You know, later in Israel's history, we see a similar plea from David in Psalm 51. As you know, David sinned against the Lord and against Uriah and his wife, and he pleaded with the Lord to create in him a clean heart and to keep his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, with David. Only then could David truly be the man God wanted him to be. After David and his son Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two, as you know, and both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom wandered far from God. The southern kingdom of Judah would have periods in which they were sort of faithful to keep covenant, but only sort of. The truth is, they broke covenant because the promise at Sinai was conditional, right? If you will indeed obey my voice and hear and keep my covenant, the covenant blessings were dependent on Israel's obedience. Then in time, the repeated warnings from prophets were sent from God. The northern kingdom's taken into exile, never to return. About 150 years later, the southern kingdom was scattered as well. Then we come to our text for this morning, which makes that my intro. See, there was a significant problem with the people being in exile, taken out of their land. The fact is, because of this, because of their location, God's name was being mocked and blasphemed. So he sent the prophet Ezekiel to address this problem. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that, people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them.' And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. You see, the nations concluded that because Israel was in exile, God was apparently not strong enough to sustain them. He wasn't strong enough to protect them. Now, see, they understood this to mean that Israel's God was less powerful than their own gods, for how else could they have victory over the people of Judah in their own land? Right? They assumed that he was, in fact, a tribal deity and one with limited power at that because he couldn't even protect home court advantage. But notice God's promise. He will act to rescue them, but not for their sake. It won't be on their account that he will restore them to their land, but for his name's sake. It will be for his own vindication, his own self-revelation. The fact is, he is no tribal deity. He is the one true God who reigns over all things. All these other gods are but vapor. They have no power, and God will show this when he chooses to return Israel to their land. However, God cannot simply return them to the land as they are. Something else must happen. He has to demonstrate his power in four ways, as we see in the text. First, he will deliver his people from their bondage to sin and sin's consequences. They were in exile because they could not keep covenant. He must act to free them again. Second, he will cleanse them from their impurities and from their idols. The root of the problem was their tendency to desire things other than God, just as Adam and Eve had desired the fruit in the garden. God is going to cleanse them of their idolatry. Third, he's going to change their hearts and spirits. There will be a transplant of sorts, replacing their dead hearts made of stone with hearts made of flesh, hearts that are beating and alive. And finally, God says he will put his Holy Spirit within them. Now notice, he does not say the result of the Spirit's presence here will be signs and wonders. So often when we think of the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people and empowering believers, we think of big, miraculous, showy sorts of things. We sometimes think that unless there are big miracles taking place, the Spirit isn't really present and active. As we saw last week, this was the problem in the church in Corinth, right? That's why they liked the showy spiritual gifts, as we saw. But look again at the promise of the Spirit. God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You want a massive miracle? How about this one? The Spirit of God is going to take a people who are stubborn and disobedient and who are incapable of keeping covenant and unable to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, and who are incapable of faithfulness to God. And instead of bowing down to idols left and right, the Spirit of God is going to transform them into a people who walk in his statutes, who are careful to obey his rules. Now that is a miracle. As we've seen over and over again, this really means the Spirit will transform a people who are utterly unlike God into a people who reflect His character in their faithfulness to Him. That's a miracle. But do you see what God has promised? Now, at Mount Sinai, Israel made it immediately obvious that living out the covenant was not simply a matter of deciding to do so, as if you just got to muster the inner fortitude. The truth is, we each have an innate reaction against the will of God. The covenant given at Mount Sinai revealed this innate reaction, and it set the stage for its cure, the Spirit of God. See, God's promise is He's going to give His people a new covenant. Jeremiah described this new covenant as being unlike the covenant God gave at Sinai in a very crucial way. While they broke that covenant, the new covenant will not be and cannot be broken. This is because in this new covenant, God says, essentially, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. God promises a new covenant that is based on His faithfulness, not His people's faithfulness. Oh, this is good news. I might get excited in a moment. See, God promises to send His Spirit who will cause His people to be faithful. But here's the thing. God couldn't just send His Spirit to dwell among His people any more than He could just dwell among the people of Israel. Something's got to change. This is because God is holy and they were not. Now, this is not a limitation placed upon God. Okay? His character, His very nature is holy, and so God cannot allow sin in His presence. God acts according to His character. He never acts contrary to His character. This is why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. This is why Israel and Judah were exiled from their land. From the beginning, however, God's plan has been to dwell among His people. This requires a significant action on God's part, and it is the real purpose of salvation. A part of our misunderstanding is we tend to limit salvation to this end goal or this destination, a place we go when we die. We think salvation is primarily about forgiveness or about where a person will go for all of eternity. Here's where John Oswalt really challenges this thinking. He said, forgiveness per se, in and of itself, plays a very small part in Old Testament teaching, as in fact it also does in the Gospels. The Old Testament is not asking, first of all, how we can be forgiven. Rather, it is asking, how can sinful humans live in fellowship with the holy God? The answer to that question is very clearly, only when humans share God's holy character. And how is that possible? The Old Testament intimates and the New Testament confirms that it is only possible, or is possible only when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the individual believer and reproduces that character in him or her. But can the Holy Spirit live in a filthy temple? Of course not. This is where the cross and forgiveness are critical. It is only in a blood-cleansed temple that the Holy Spirit can live. But forgiveness is a means and not the end that too many evangelicals have made it. He's saying salvation was never ultimately and finally about forgiveness. Forgiveness is necessary. I'm not downplaying forgiveness. However, salvation, the very work of Jesus in coming to this world and living, dying, and rising from the dead, has everything to do with the Spirit of God having an appropriate dwelling place on earth. Amen. You might remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about God's temple. He said, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He says, you, that's plural, y'all are God's temple. Can God dwell in a filthy temple? No, of course not. Listen, this is the very reason Jesus came. He came to cleanse and purify a people for God, that God might dwell on earth among His people who are His holy temple. That means we must not reduce the reason Jesus gave Himself for our sins to be only a matter of forgiveness, like merely a change in status and not something much more significant. It includes that, but that's only a small part of it. We can't forget that he came to really, truly, and actually purify for himself a people. Listen, there is nothing you or I could do to earn our salvation. That is clear. Over and over again in Scripture, it asserts that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Yet, Scripture also makes it clear that salvation results in real and lasting change in a person. This is because salvation is not merely forgiveness and a ticket to heaven. Salvation is the purifying work of Jesus to make us a fit dwelling for the Spirit of God to dwell among us. That means salvation is a present reality. It isn't here in its fullness. I get that. We all struggle. But it is nevertheless a present reality that is seen in our transformation. This is the purpose of salvation. I mean, think of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." This is the new covenant, right? We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's why: that we should be holy and blameless before him. Do you see that? God in Christ through his Spirit has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and then he gives us the reason, and the reason ain't so we can go to heaven. Do you see that? I'm not making this up, right? I'm not reading into this text, I hope. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him. God must dwell in a holy temple. Jesus came to make us that holy temple. This necessarily requires that we walk in a manner that is holy and blameless. Now, this isn't works righteousness. Okay, we're not saying we earn our way into God's favor. Instead, it is the work of God in Christ through his Spirit. This is the very thing God has been aiming for from the beginning. In the Greek Old Testament, which was Paul's Bible, we read the same word used of Abraham. God said, Moses said, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me." That means live in a manner before me and be blameless. He's saying, Abram, you've got to be holy and blameless. You can't be the way that you were. Something has to change. This was always God's purpose for his people, but it wasn't until Jesus came and did for us what we would not and could not do for ourselves that being holy and blameless was even possible. This is what the Apostle John was getting at the beginning of his gospel. In chapter 1 of his gospel, John the Baptist sees Jesus and declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's not just a fancy title. He's saying Jesus is the one who would be God's final sacrifice for sin. But then John the Baptist does something extraordinary. He connects Jesus taking away the sins of his people with Jesus sending God's Spirit. They're intimately connected. He says the Lamb of God would one day baptize with the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection between these two? This is why later in John's gospel, Jesus promises he's going to send the Holy Spirit. But he can't send the Holy Spirit until he first does what he came to do, which is to purify a place for the Holy Spirit. He came to cleanse and purify God's people that they might be a fitting temple. That includes forgiveness from our sins. Praise the Lord for that. I got a lot of them. They're all covered, okay? But the purpose of forgiveness is to form us into a temple for the Spirit of God. See, Jesus came to be the sacrifice for our sins, resulting not only in our forgiveness, but it results in our reconciliation with God. This was so the Spirit of God would come and dwell among us. See, the prophets in the Old Testament had long prophesied the day when God would usher in this new covenant with his people, one that would be unlike the covenant given at Sinai. Again, the problem with that covenant was it was broken and almost immediately. When I preached through Exodus, it was like cheating on your honeymoon. Like, who does that? God gives them a covenant, Moses goes up, they're immediately worshiping other gods, violating rules 1 and 2, right? Like, what happened? This new covenant, however, would be unlike that covenant because the new covenant would result in the Spirit of God coming upon his people to dwell in his purified temple and causing his people to keep covenant. From the time God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, he began the process of restoring what once was. God created humans for this reason. He wanted to walk among them. He wanted to dwell among people he created in his image. But for God to dwell among humans, they must be holy. The covenant at Sinai was incapable of making the people holy because it depended on their obedience. God then promised a new covenant that was not dependent on his people, but on himself. That's why he promises through Ezekiel that he will act, that he will do what is necessary, that through his spirit, he will bring about the promises he's making. Now think of what God is saying in this text. After promising to send his spirit, who would give his people a new heart and would dwell among God's people, he says the spirit would cause them to walk in God's statutes and would cause them to be careful to keep his rules. The point wasn't mere obedience, but so they would be and would remain a holy temple for the Spirit of God. Then the Lord says this in verse 28, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." See, this promise is a fundamental change in one's identity. Who you are in Christ is all that matters. It doesn't matter if you're poor or intelligent or popular or if you think you're unattractive. God's promises in Christ is that you will be God's people and God will claim you as his own. That's something he does. This is God's action. This God is the one who adopts a people as his own, who gives them a new identity in Christ. Then in verse 29, he emphasizes that he will deliver them from their uncleannesses. He says he will summon the grain and prevent famine. He's using imagery they readily understood to talk about the covenantal promises that God is going to do. He will fulfill the covenant requirements. The blessings of the new covenant are dependent on God and his faithfulness, not on ours. Told you this is good news. In verse 30, he promises he will do more of the same. The result of God's blessings and God's actions to save them and claim them as his own is it will be their recognition of the greatness of God's action. He says, then they will understand the cost God willingly paid to make them his people. Now, the aim there wasn't to make them feel bad and to lay on them the sense of guilt and shame. They'll recognize the depth of their sin for having first recognized the greatness of his mercy. Verse 33, he says, he will cleanse them from their iniquity. He says, he will cause their cities to be inhabited. Listen, he's the one building his church. We may swing the hammer, but he's the one building his church. All of the things God does in the new covenant, God does. He does these things to show the world who he is. Now, church, we need to understand what this means for us. This means God's love to you in Christ is not based on you. God's love to you in Christ is not based on some measure of worth found in you, but is based entirely on God and his character. Therefore, God's love to you cannot waver or weaken any more than God himself can waver or weaken. Because God has promised to demonstrate his holiness by delivering his people from their bondage to sin and by cleansing them from their idolatry and by changing their hearts and by giving them his spirit, we can rest in the work he is doing in us and through us. Remember the outcome of the Spirit's presence and activity in the life of God's people. He's going to cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. Now listen, if you are in Christ, then your deepest desire is to live a life of holiness, a life free of the entanglements of sin. God sent his spirit to bring about this freedom. You understand that? This is what God in Christ through his spirit is doing. This doesn't mean suddenly every addiction will be broken. It doesn't mean every wayward desire is going to suddenly vanish. For most of us, these things are going to be a lifelong struggle. The good news it means the unstoppable power of the Spirit of God is ever at our disposal to resist every temptation and choose the path of holiness. It was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Think of that power. That same Spirit is the Spirit who is within us. I don't know about you, I need some resurrection power. I often feel dead inside, okay? Good news, he's really good at raising the dead. Over and over and over again. That means the same Spirit who is in you is empowering you to not click on that link, to not tip back that bottle, to not feed the lies that you keep repeating to yourself. So we must rest in him. We must trust in his power in us to overcome that temptation. But above all, here's what we need to remember. The one thing that God desires of us is this, our faith. God is honored by our faith. See, through faith in him, the Spirit works in us to bring about the very real holiness God requires. Through faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God is working to break our bondage to sin and to set us free. Through faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God is reminding us of our new identity found in Christ. Listen, we are children of God, beloved by him, and his Spirit dwells in us and is continually reminding us that we are not who others say we are. We are who God says we are. Our worth is not based on our appearance. It's not based on our bank account. It's not based on our job titles. Our value is not determined by our skin color or our cultural heritage or who we vote for in national elections. Instead, we rest in him who has given us his Spirit that he might make us into a temple fit for God to dwell in our midst. That means we must receive his claim on our lives, a claim that makes us his people and says we are a new creation in Christ. I'm not who I once was, and neither are you. But this brings us back to the beginning when God first walked with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin separated them from God. See, that walk was interrupted by sin, but the story of God revealed in the Bible, you know how it ends? It ends with God walking on the recreated earth in the midst of a garden that now covers the entire planet, where God will, it's created to be this temple where God will dwell with his people forever. Forever. Never again stained by sin and brokenness. But we live in the in-between time. When some days it feels as though there is no one walking with us and we just can't see the way forward. We need to be reminded that life, in fact, is like that cheesy poem. You know, the one about footprints and the beach. You know the one. We are never walking alone. The Spirit of God is ever with us, for he promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. Whether we're weighed down by addiction or fear, whether we're weighed down by financial stress or loneliness, whether we're weighed down by losing a grandchild or enduring a difficult marriage, whether we're experiencing medical problems or our own selves. The promise of God in Christ is the Spirit of God walks with us. Through it all, the Spirit is working to make us more like Jesus. But here's where we all fit into the story of God. We are the body of Christ. The Spirit dwells in us to make us like Jesus, and he uses the body of Christ to do this. That means we must be available to God and for one another. New City, this is what life in the Spirit looks like.